page 75, chapter 7, Gabriel's Annunciation of John and of Jesus. John the Forerunner. Associated with the prophecies of the birth of Christ are predictions concerning one who should precede him, going before to prepare the way. It is not surprising that the annunciation of the immediate advent of the forerunner was speedily followed by that of the Messiah, nor that the proclamations were made by the same heavenly ambassador, Gabriel, sent from the presence of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 19 and 26. See also Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. About 15 months prior to the Savior's birth, Zacharias, a priest of the Aaronic order, was officiating in the functions of his office in the temple at Jerusalem. His wife, Elizabeth, was also of a priestly family, being numbered among the descendants of Aaron. The couple had never been blessed with children, and at the time of which we speak they were both well stricken in years and had sorrowfully given up hope of posterity. Zacharias belonged to the course of priests named after Abijah, and known in later times as the course of Abijah. This was the eighth in the order of the 24 courses established by David the king, each course being appointed to serve in turn a week at the sanctuary. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, compare with 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 10. It will be remembered that on the return of the people from Babylon, only four of the courses were represented, but of these four, each averaged over 1,400 men. Ezra chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. During his week of service, each priest was required to maintain scrupulously a state of ceremonial cleanliness of person. He had to abstain from wine and from food, except that specifically prescribed. Page 76. He had to bathe frequently. He lived within the temple precincts, and thus was cut off from family association. He was not allowed to come near the dead, nor to mourn in the formal manner if death should rob him of even his nearest and dearest of kin. We learn that the daily selection of the priest who should enter the holy place and there burn incense on the golden altar was determined by lot. Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, read the entire chapter. And furthermore, we gather from the non-scriptural history that because of the great number of priests, the honor of so officiating seldom fell twice to the same person. On this day, the lot had fallen to Zacharias. It was a very solemn occasion in the life of the humble Judean priest. This one day in his life on which the special and particularly sacred service was required of him. Within the holy place, he was separated by the veil of the temple, only from the oracle or holy of holies, the inner sanctuary, into which none but the high priest might enter, and he only on the Day of Atonement, after long ceremonial preparation. Leviticus chapter 16, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. See also the House of the Lord, page 49, and compare pages 21 and 33, also note 6 at the end of the chapter. The place and time were conducive to the highest and most reverential feelings. As Zacharias ministered within the holy place, the people without bowed themselves in prayer, watching for the clouds of incense smoke to appear above the great partition which formed the barrier between the place of general assembly and the holy place, and awaiting the reappearance of the priest and his pronouncement of the benediction. Before the astonished gaze of Zacharias at this supreme moment of his priestly service, there appeared, standing on the right of the golden altar of incense, an angel of the Lord. Many generations had passed in Jewry since any visible presence, other than mortal, had been manifest within the temple, either in the holy place or the holy of holies. The people regarded personal visitations of heavenly beings as occurrences of the past. They had come almost to believe that there were no longer prophets in Israel. Page 77. Nevertheless, there was always a feeling of anxiety, akin to that of troubled expectancy, whenever a priest approached the inner sanctuary, which was regarded as the particular abode of Jehovah, should he ever again condescend to visit his people. In view of these conditions, we read without surprise that this angelic presence troubled Zacharias, and cause fear to fall upon him. The words of the heavenly visitant, however, were comforting, though of startling import, embodying as they did the unqualified assurance that the man's prayers had been heard, and that his wife should bear him a son who must be named John. Page 40. For other instances of children promised in spite of barrenness due to age or other causes, see Isaac, Genesis chapter 17, verses 16, 17, and chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Samson, Judges chapter 13. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Son of the Shunammite, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. The promise went even further, specifying that the child to be born of Elizabeth would be a blessing to the people. Many would rejoice at his birth. He would be great in the sight of the Lord, and must be guarded against wine and strong drink. See note 1 at the end of the chapter. He would be filled with the Holy Ghost, would be the means of turning many souls to God, and would go before to make ready a people prepared to receive the Messiah. Doubtless Zacharias recognized in the predicted future of the yet unborn child the great forerunner, of whom the prophets had told and the psalmist had sung, but that such a one should be offspring of himself and his aged wife seemed impossible, despite the angel's promise. The man doubted, and asked whereby he should know that what his visitant had spoken was true. And the angel answering said, "Unto him I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Luke chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Page 78. When the highly blessed, though sorely smitten priest at length came from within and appeared before the expectant congregation, already made anxious by his delayed return, he could but mutely dismiss the assembly and by signs indicate that he had seen a vision. The penalty for doubt was already operative. Zacharias was dumb. In due time the child was born, there in the hill country of Judea. Luke chapter 1, verse 57, compare with verse 39, where Zacharias and Elizabeth had their home, and on the eighth day following the birth, the family assembled in accordance with custom and Mosaic requirement to name the babe in connection with the rite of circumcision. All suggestions that he be called after his father were overruled by Zacharias, who wrote with decisive finality, "His name is John." See note 2 at the end of the chapter. Thereupon the dumb priest's tongue was loosed. See note 3 at the end of the chapter. And being filled with the Holy Ghost, he burst forth in prophecy, praise, and song. His inspired utterances have been set to music and are sung in worship by many Christian congregations as the Benedictus. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. Page 79. The last words Zacharias had uttered prior to the infliction of dumbness were words of doubt and unbelief, words in which he had called for a sign as a proof of authority of one who came from the presence of the Almighty. The words with which he broke his long silence were words of praise unto God, in whom he had all assurance, words that were as a sign to all who heard, and the fame whereof spread throughout the region. The unusual circumstances attending the birth of John, notably the months of dumbness passed by the father, and a sudden recovery of speech on the bestowal of the fore-appointed name, caused many to marvel, and some to fear, as they asked, "What manner of child shall this be?" When a man grown, John raised his voice in the wilderness again in fulfillment of prophecy. The people questioned as to whether he was not the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verses 65 and 66. See also Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Of his life between infancy and the beginning of his public ministry, a period of approximately 30 years, we have of record but a single sentence. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Luke chapter 1, verse 80. The Annunciation to the Virgin. 6 months after the visitation of Gabriel to Zacharias, and 3 months prior to the birth of John, the same heavenly messenger was sent to a young woman named Mary, who lived at Nazareth, a town in Galilee. She was of the lineage of David, and though unmarried, was betrothed or espoused to a man named Joseph, who also was of royal descent through the Davidic line. Page 80. The angel's salutation, while full of honor and blessing, caused Mary to wonder and to feel troubled. "Hail, thou that art highly favored! The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Thus did Gabriel greet the virgin. In common with other daughters of Israel, specifically those of the tribe of Judah, and of known descent from David, Mary had doubtless contemplated with holy joy and ecstasy the coming of the Messiah through the royal line. She knew that some Jewish maiden was yet to become the mother of the Christ. Was it possible that the angel's words to her had reference to this supreme expectation and hope of the nation? She had little time to turn these things in her mind, for the angel continued, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Even yet she comprehended but in part the import of this momentous visitation, not in the spirit of doubt such as had prompted Zacharias to ask for a sign, but through an earnest desire for information and explanation. Mary, conscious of her unmarried status, and sure of her virgin condition, asked, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The answer to her natural and simple inquiry was the announcement of a miracle such as the world had never known. Not a miracle in the sense of a happening contrary to nature's law, nevertheless a miracle through the operation of higher law, such as the human mind ordinarily fails to comprehend or regard as possible. Page 81. Mary was informed that she would conceive and in time bring forth a son, of whom no mortal man would be the father. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke chapter 1, verse 35. See also preceding verses 31 through 33. Then the angel told her of the blessed condition of her cousin Elizabeth, who had been barren, and by way of sufficient and final explanation added, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." With gentle submissiveness and humble acceptance, the pure young virgin replied, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." His message delivered, Gabriel departed, leaving the chosen virgin of Nazareth to ponder over her wondrous experience. Mary's promised son was to be the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. So it had been both positively and abundantly predicted. True, the event was unprecedented. True, also, it has never been paralleled. but that the virgin birth would be unique was as truly essential to the fulfillment of prophecy as that it should occur at all. That child to be born of Mary was begotten of Elohim, the Eternal Father, not in violation of natural law, but in accordance with a higher manifestation thereof, and the offspring from that association of supreme sanctity, celestial sireship, and pure though mortal maternity, was of right to be called the Son of the Highest. In his nature would be combined the powers of Godhood with the capacity and possibilities of mortality, and this through the ordinary operation of the fundamental law of heredity, declared of God, demonstrated by science, and admitted by philosophy, that living beings shall propagate after their kind. The child Jesus was to inherit the physical, mental, and spiritual traits, tendencies, and powers that characterized his parents, one immortal and glorified God, the other human, woman. Page 82. Jesus Christ was to be born of mortal woman, but was not directly the offspring of mortal man, except so far as his mother was the daughter of both man and woman. And our Lord alone has been fulfilled the word of God spoken in relation to the fall of Adam, that the seed of the woman should have power to overcome Satan by bruising the serpent's head. See page 43 herein in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In respect to place, condition, and general environment, Gabriel's annunciation to Zacharias offers strong contrast to the delivery of his message to Mary. The prospective forerunner of the Lord was announced to his father within the magnificent temple and in a place the most exclusively sacred, save one other in the holy house, under the light shed from the golden candlestick, and further illumined by the glow of living coals on the altar of gold. The Messiah was announced to his mother in a small town, far from the capital and the temple, most probably within the walls of a simple Galilean cottage. Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth. It was natural that Mary left now to herself with a secret in her soul, holier, greater, and more thrilling than any ever born before or since, should seek companionship, and that of someone of her own sex, in whom she could confide, from whom she might hope to derive comfort and support, and to whom it would be not wrong to tell what at that time was probably known to no mortal save herself. Her heavenly visitant had indeed suggested all this in his mention of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, herself a subject of unusual blessing, and a woman through whom another miracle of God had been wrought. Mary set out with haste from Nazareth for the hill country of Judea, on a journey of about 100 miles, if the traditional account be true, that the little town of Jeddah was the home of Zacharias. Page 83. There was mutual joy in the meeting between Mary, the youthful virgin, and Elizabeth, already well advanced in life. From what of Gabriel's words her husband had communicated, Elizabeth must have known that the approaching birth of her son would soon be followed by that of the Messiah, and that therefore the day for which Israel had waited and prayed through the long dark centuries was about to dawn. When Mary's salutation fell upon her ears, the Holy Ghost bore witness that the chosen mother of the Lord stood before her in the person of her cousin, and as she experienced the physical thrill incident to the quickening spirit of her own blessed conception, she returned the greeting of her visitor with reverence. "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Luke chapter 1, verse 42. Read also verses 39 through 56. Mary responded with that glorious hymn of praise since adopted in the musical ritual of churches as the Magnificat. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Mary and Joseph. The visit lasted about 3 months, after which time Mary returned to Nazareth. The real embarrassment of her position she had now to meet. Page 84. At the home of her cousin, she had been understood. Her condition had served to confirm the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth. But how would her word be received at her own home? And especially, how would she be regarded by her espoused husband? See note 4 at the end of the chapter. Betrothal or espousal in that time was in some respects as binding as the marriage vow, and could only be set aside by a ceremonial separation akin to divorce. Yet an espousal was but an engagement to marry, not a marriage. When Joseph greeted his promised bride after her 3 months' absence, he was greatly distressed over the indications of her prospective maternity. Now the Jewish law provided for the annulment of a betrothal in either of two ways, by public trial and judgment, or by private agreement attested by a written document signed in the presence of witnesses. Joseph was a just man, a strict observer of the law, yet no harsh extremist. Moreover, he loved Mary and would save her all unnecessary humiliation, whatever might be his own sorrow and suffering. For Mary's sake, he dreaded the thought of publicity, and therefore determined to have the espousal annulled with such privacy as the law allowed. He was troubled and thought much of his duty in the matter, when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, read also verses 18 through 25. Great was Joseph's relief of mind, and great his joy in the realization that the long-predicted coming of the Messiah was at hand. The words of the prophets would be fulfilled. A virgin, and she the one in the world most dear to him, had conceived, and in due time would bring forth that blessed Son Emmanuel, which name by interpretation means God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, compare with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, also Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Page 85. The angel's salutation was significant. Joseph, thou son of David, was the form of address, and the use of that royal title must have meant to Joseph that though he was of kingly lineage, marriage with Mary would cast no shadow upon his family status. Joseph waited not to ensure Mary all possible protection and establish his full legal right as her lawful guardian as he hastened the solemnization of the marriage, and did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The national hope of a Messiah based on promise and prophecy had become confused in the Jewish mind through the influence of Rabbinism, with its many vagaries and its private interpretation, made to appear authoritative by the artificially sustained prestige of the expositors. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Yet certain conditions had been emphasized as essential, even by the rabbis, and by these essentials would be judged the claim of any Jew who might declare himself to be the long-expected one. It was beyond question that the Messiah was to be born within the tribe of Judah, and through the line of descent from David, and being of David, he must of necessity be of the lineage of Abraham, through whose posterity, according to the covenant, all nations of the earth were to be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 18, verse 18, chapter 22, verse 18, and Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. Compare with Acts chapter 3, verse 25, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Two genealogical records purporting to give the lineage of Jesus are found in the New Testament, one in the first chapter of Matthew, the other in the third chapter of Luke. These records present several apparent discrepancies, but such have been satisfactorily reconciled by the research of specialists in Jewish genealogy. No detailed analysis of the matter will be attempted here, but it should be borne in mind that the consensus of judgment on the part of investigators is that Matthew's account is that of the royal lineage, establishing the order of sequence among the legal successors to the throne of David, while the account given by Luke is a personal pedigree, demonstrating descent from David without adherence to the line of legal succession to the throne through primogeniture or nearness of kin. See note 5 at the end of the chapter, page 86. Luke's record is regarded by many, however, as the pedigree of Mary, while Matthew's is accepted as that of Joseph. The all-important fact to be remembered is that the child promised by Gabriel to Mary, the virginal bride of Joseph, would be born in the royal line. A personal genealogy of Joseph was essentially that of Mary also, for they were cousins. Joseph is named as son of Jacob by Matthew, and as son of Heli by Luke. But Jacob and Heli were brothers, and it appears that one of the two was the father of Joseph, and the other the father of Mary, and therefore father-in-law to Joseph. That Mary was of Davidic descent is plainly set forth in many scriptures. For since Jesus was to be born of Mary, yet was not begotten by Joseph, who was the reputed and according to the law of the Jews the legal father, the blood of David's posterity was given to the body of Jesus through Mary alone. Our Lord, though repeatedly addressed as Son of David, never repudiated the title but accepted it as rightly applied to himself. For instances, see Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 15, verse 22, chapter 21, verse 9, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, with which compare with Luke chapter 18, verses 38 through 39. Apostolic testimony stands in positive assertion of the royal heirship of Christ through earthly lineage, as witness the affirmation of Paul, the scholarly Pharisee, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And again, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, see also Acts chapter 2, verse 30, chapter 13, verse 23, compare with Psalm 132, verse 11, see also Luke chapter 1, verse 32, page 87. In all the persecutions waged by his implacable haters, in all the false accusations brought against him, in the specific charges of sacrilege and blasphemy, based on his acknowledgement of the Messiahship as his own, no mention is found of even an insinuation that he could not be the Christ through any ineligibility based on lineage. Genealogy was assiduously cared for by the Jews before, during, and after the time of Christ. Indeed, their national history was largely genealogical record, and any possibility of denying the Christ because of unattested descent would have been used to the fullest extent by insistent Pharisee, learned scribe, haughty rabbi, and aristocratic Sadducee. At the time of the Savior's birth, Israel was ruled by alien monarchs. The rights of the royal Davidic family were unrecognized, and the ruler of the Jews was an appointee of Rome. Had Judah been a free and independent nation, ruled by her rightful sovereign, Joseph the carpenter would have been her crowned king, and his lawful successor to the throne would have been Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Gabriel's annunciation to Mary was that of the Son of David, on whose coming the hope of Israel rested as on a sure foundation. The one thus announced was Emmanuel, even God, who was to dwell in flesh with his people, the Redeemer of the world, Jesus the Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Notes to chapter 7. Note number 1. John the Baptist regarded as a Nazarite. The instruction of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias was that the promised son, John, was to drink neither wine nor strong drink. and the adult life of John as a dweller in the desert, together with his habit of wearing rough garb, have led commentators and biblical specialists to assume that he was a Nazarite for life. It is to be remembered, however, that nowhere in Scripture extant is John the Baptist definitely called a Nazarite. A Nazarite, the name signifying consecrated or separated, was one who by personal vow, or by that made for him by his parents, was set apart to some special labor or course of life involving self-denial. See page 67 herein. Page 88. Smith's Comprehensive Dictionary of the Bible says, "There is no notice in the Pentateuch of Nazarites for life, but the regulations for the vow of a Nazarite of days are given." Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. The Nazarite during the term of his consecration was bound to abstain from wine, grapes, and every production of the vine, and from every kind of intoxicating drink. He was forbidden to cut the hair of his head, or to approach any dead body, even that of his nearest relation. The sole instance of a Nazarite for life named in the Scriptures is that of Samson, whose mother was required to put herself under Nazarite observances prior to his birth, and the child was to be a Nazarite to God from his birth. Judges chapter 13, verses 3 through 7 and verse 14. In the strictness of his life, John the Baptist is to be credited with all the personal discipline required of Nazarites, whether he was under voluntary or parental vows or was not so bound. Note number 2, circumcision, while not exclusively a Hebrew or an Israelites practice, was made a definite requirement through the revelations of God to Abraham as the sign of the covenant between Jehovah and the patriarch. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. This covenant was made to include the establishment of Abraham's posterity as a great nation, and provided that through his descendants should all nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. A promise which has been proved to mean that through that lineage should the Messiah be born. Circumcision was a binding condition, and its practice therefore became a national characteristic. Every male was to be circumcised 8 days after birth. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. This requirement as to age came to be so rigidly enforced that even if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath, the rite had to be performed on that day. John chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. All male slaves had to be circumcised. Genesis chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. And even strangers who sojourned with the Hebrews and desired to partake of the Passover with them had to submit to the requirement. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. From the Standard Bible Dictionary, we take the following. The ceremony indicated the casting off of uncleanness as a preparation for entrance into the privileges of membership in Israel. In the New Testament, with its transfer of emphasis from the external and formal to the inner and spiritual side of things, it was first declared unnecessary for Gentile converts to the gospel to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15, verse 28. And afterward, the rite was set aside even by Jewish Christians. It became customary to name a child at the time it was circumcised, as is instanced in the case of John, son of Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, verse 59. Note number 3, Zacharias's affliction. The sign for which Zacharias asked was thus given by the angel, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Luke chapter 1, verse 20. From the account of the circumcision and naming of the boy, John, it is held by some that the afflicted father was also deaf, as the company made signs to him as to how he would have his son named. Verse 62. Note number 4. Jewish betrothal. The vow of espousal or betrothal has always been regarded as sacred and binding in Jewish law. Page 89. In a manner, it was as binding as a marriage ceremony, though it carried none of the particular rites of marriage. The following succinct statements are taken from Geekie's Life and Words of Christ, Volume 1, page 99. Among the Jews of Mary's day, it was even more of an actual engagement. than it later came to be. The betrothal was formerly made with rejoicings in the house of the bride, under a tent or slight canopy raised for the purpose. It was called the making sacred, as the bride thenceforth was sacred to her husband in the strictest sense. To make it legal, the bridegroom gave his betrothed a piece of money, or the worth of it, before witnesses, with the words, "Lo, thou art betrothed unto me," or by formal writing in which similar words in the maiden's name were given, and this in the same way was handed to her before witnesses. Note number 5. Genealogies of Joseph and Mary. It is now almost certain that the genealogies in both Gospels are genealogies of Joseph, which, if we may rely on early traditions of their consanguinity, involve genealogies of Mary also. The Davidic descent of Mary is implied in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, and chapter 13, verse 23, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Luke chapter 1, verse 32, etc. St. Matthew gives the legal descent of Joseph through the elder and regal line as heir to the throne of David. St. Luke gives the natural descent. Thus, the real father of Salathiel was heir of the house of Nathan, but the childless Jeconiah, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, was the last lineal representative of the elder kingly line. The omission of some obscure names and the symmetrical arrangement into tesseracads were common Jewish customs. It is not too much to say that after the labors of Mill on the mythical interpretation of the Gospels, pages 147 through 217, and Lord A.C. Hervey on the genealogies of our Lord, 1853, scarcely a single difficulty remains in reconciling the apparent divergencies. And thus, in this, as is in so many other instances, the very discrepancies which appear to be most irreconcilable and most fatal to the historic accuracy of the four evangelists turn out, on closer and more patient investigation, to be fresh proofs that they are not only entirely independent, but also entirely trustworthy. Farrar, Life of Christ, page 27, note. The writer of the article Genealogy of Jesus Christ in Smith's Bible Dictionary says, "The New Testament gives us the genealogy of but one person, our Savior, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. The following propositions will explain the true construction of these genealogies, so Lord A.C. Hervey. 1. They are both the genealogies of Joseph, such as of Jesus Christ, as the reputed and legal son of Joseph and Mary. 2. The genealogy of Matthew is, as Grotius asserted, Joseph's genealogy as legal successor to the throne of David. That of Luke is Joseph's private genealogy, exhibiting his real birth as David's son, and thus showing why he was heir to Solomon's crown. The simple principle that one evangelist exhibits the genealogy which contained the successive heirs to David's and Solomon's throne, while the other exhibits the paternal stem of him who was the heir, explains all the anomalies of the two pedigrees, their agreements as well as their discrepancies, and the circumstance of there being two at all. 3. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably the daughter of Jacob, and first cousin to Joseph, her husband. Page 90. A valuable contribution to the literature of this subject appears in the Journal of the Transactions of the Victoria Institute or Philosophical Society of Great Britain, 1912, Volume 44, pages 9 through 36, as an article, "The Genealogies of Our Lord" by Mrs. A. S. Lewis, and discussion thereof by many scholars of acknowledged ability. The author, Mrs. Lewis, is an authority on Syriac manuscripts and is one of the two women who, in 1892, discovered in the library of St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai the Syriac palimpsest, MS, of the four Gospels. The gifted author holds that Matthew's account attests the royal pedigree of Joseph and that Luke's genealogical table proves the equally royal descent of Mary. Mrs. Lewis says, "The Sinai palimpsest also tells us that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to be enrolled there because they were both of the house and lineage of David." Canon Girdlestone, in discussing the article, says in pertinent emphasis of Mary's status as a princess of royal blood through descent from David, When the angel was foretelling to Mary the birth of the Holy Child, he said, The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Now if Joseph, her betrothed, had alone been descended from David, Mary would have answered, I am not yet married to Joseph, whereas she did answer simply, I am an unmarried woman, which plainly implies, if I were married, since I am descended from David, I could infuse my royal blood into a son. But how can I have a royal son while I am a virgin? After brief mention of the Jewish law relating to adoption wherein it is provided, according to the Hammurabi's Code, section 188, that if a man teaches his adopted son a handicraft, the son is thereby confirmed in all the rights of heirship. Canon Girdlestone adds, If the crown of David had been assigned to his successor in the days of Herod, it would have been placed on the head of Joseph. And who would have been the legal successor to Joseph? Jesus of Nazareth would have been the King of the Jews, and the title on the cross spoke the truth. God had raised him up to the house of David. Note number 6. The inner sanctuary of the temple. The Holy of Holies in the temple of Herod retained the form and dimensions of the oracle in the temple of Solomon. It was therefore a cube, 20 cubits, in each principal measurement. Between this and the holy place hung a double veil of finest material, elaborately embroidered. The outer of the two veils was open at the north end, the inner at the south, so that the high priest who entered at the appointed time once a year could pass between the veils without exposing the Holy of Holies. The sacred chamber was empty save for a large stone upon which the high priest sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement. This stone occupied the place of the ark and its mercy seat. Outside the veil in the holy place stood the altar of incense, the seven-branch candlestick, and the table of showbread, from the House of the Lord, page 49. End of chapter 7. Gabriel's Annunciation of John and of Jesus.